All right, let's turn now to the Bible, to the book of Acts. And let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. And in verse 24, we read, "The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs," Paul said to the centurion that took him, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was free born." Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after they knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty thereof, he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands, commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, what I have done tonight is to read to you some of these instances in the book of Acts where the opponents of the apostles appeal to the political powers to stop them or to hinder their work. And I have only read you the instances, with the exception of this last one, where it took place outside of Jerusalem in the missionary travels of Paul. He went to the Gentile world, he went out into the Roman world, and we have these instances where everywhere he went, and he began to get results. He began to have developments. Immediately there was this reaction against what he was doing, and various procedures were used to bring them before the magistrate so that they could be stopped or be beaten or be driven out of the city. Now, when you read the book of Acts, as we do, we don't get the life of this. We don't get the struggle that's involved in these engagements and these incidents. But the entire New Testament church was born out of the most terrific form of struggle and opposition. Now, I decided tonight that I wouldn't go into the Old Testament on these things, but you just look back down through the Old Testament and you've got Jezebel and all she did to the prophets of God. And you've got instance after instance in the Old Testament, and perhaps I can save that for some other night. But you and I live in a land where we don't have this. At least we haven't had it. And the reason we have not had it is that those who went before us understood what was involved in the state persecution of religion and the state's attack upon religion. They had suffered fiercely under such things over in the old world. And they were determined that in this new land, where they had come as refugees and pilgrims, that they would protect themselves from this type of abuse. And consequently, the constitutions of our states and the federal constitution all restrict the government from in any way interfering with the affairs of religion, or in any way establishing or favoring one religious group above another religious group. And all are to be treated equal before the law. And none are to be persecuted because of their beliefs or their religious interest or activities. Now that has been America. And may I say to you, dear people tonight, that there is no land anywhere in the world that has the full degree of freedom which we enjoy. It just isn't anywhere else in the world such as we possess it here in the United States. And we have a great responsibility to maintain it, to preserve it. And since it involves religious freedom, those of us who are members of the churches and who are Christians, we have a special obligation to concern ourselves with matters of this sort. And consequently, I feel now that since the state of Pennsylvania, through its lower house of representatives, has come forward with this resolution, in which they deal entirely with myself and my activities and my views and my ideas, and that have brought in the American Council of Christian Churches, I feel now that we should truly go in to this matter in a very thorough and in a very comprehensive way with our people and with the Christian public. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, to these passages to which I've referred, and I want you to look at them and look at the circumstances in each one. And in presenting these instances, I did not give you the sections in which the deliverance comes, because there's always deliverance. God always takes care of his own in these circumstances. But in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, if you'll turn to the 16th chapter, or this was one that I read to you, we have the account here of Paul coming into Philippi. He's over into Macedonia. And as a result of his preaching there in Philippi, Lydia, the seller of purple, was found the Lord. She was baptized in her household. And it came to pass that there was a certain damsel who was filled with a spirit of divination. She had the power of Satan. Demons were working with her. And she had been a great gain to her masters. And here is financial considerations in this picture immediately. And this damsel followed the apostles and cried, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And Paul turned and commanded that spirit to come out of her, which he did. And that meant that she no longer had the power of prophecy and the power of reading futures, and power of steadying the palms of hands, or whatever she did to indicate her secrets that she had received from this evil spirit. And when this happened, her owners, her masters, saw that their hope of gain had disappeared. They got a hold of Paul and Silas, and they carried them over to the marketplace, right up to the rulers, right up to the magistrate. And they said to these political rulers, the magistrates in the town, "Well, these men have come in here, and they're Jews, and they trouble our city, and they're teaching things around here that they ought not to teach. They're not lawful for us to receive. They're a danger to this town of ours." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. Now here is a clear case where financial considerations were involved, and those who stood to lose financially stirred up the opposition, hailed these men over to the magistrates, made charges against the magistrates, the people were stirred up against them, and these men were beaten by the political authorities. That's the case. All right, in the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul had gone over to Thessalonica, and he just left Philippi. And may I say, of course, you people know that the last time I was in Greece, it was my privilege to go up to Thessalonica, and I went over to Philippi, and I did go to Berea, and these various places which are described here. I was right there in those cities, and we read these passages together at that time. But Paul went to Thessalonica, and we have the story here that he in Silas priest, and a great multitude of the women and others came, and they believed, even the chief women. But the Jews believed not, and they were moved with envy, and took unto themselves certain lewd fellows. They got some of these bums around the town, you know, and loafers, and gathered a company, and set all the city in the uproar. They said, "Let's stir up a riot around here and cause such a disturbance over these men that something had to be done with them." Just a strategy, just a tactic. And he went over to Jason's house, where Paul had been, and sought to bring them out to the people, and they found out that they were not there. And so they got a hold of Jason and certain of the brethren, and they just brought them up to the rulers of the city. Here's your political leaders again. They're turning to them, you see. And the rulers of the city heard the accusation that these men were saying things that were contrary to the decrees of Caesar. These men were revolutionaries. They were disturbing the town. They were upsetting everybody with this talk and this preachment that they were presenting. And they troubled the people, and they troubled the rulers of the people when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, well, they let him go, and then the brethren then sent Paul away, and Paul went out of that town, and that was the end of that one. But he went over to Berea, and then he moved on down to Corinth, and from Corinth he moved on over, of course, he went to Athens, and then from Athens he moved over to Corinth. And then we have the story of the uprising in the city of Corinth, where Paul was teaching. He had gone into the synagogue, and they'd had a big separation movement. And Paul had started a Christian church right next door to the synagogue, and it didn't look too good in the town to have the two churches so close together, the two buildings. And Paul was there teaching, and we read there, when Gallio was deputy of Archaea, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. And there was your city council, you see. And when Ms. McIntyre and I were there with Dr. T.T. Shields and Harvey Springer, we went there. I've been there twice now to Corinth. We went right over to where the old judgment seat is marked and the old stone is still there. And they brought Paul here to the political powers, and they said, this fellow is persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said, now don't you speak, Paul. Wait a minute. I want to find out if this has to do with any of your religious ideas, if it has to do with any of your preachments, it has no place in this court. I don't want to hear it. And he drove him away. And then we move on down. Of course, you come over into this 19th chapter, and you have cry of the silversmith in Ephesus. And Paul, you see, great is Diana of the Ephesians, they cried out. And verse 31, and certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent to him, desiring that he would not venture himself into the theater. They'd brought such a tumult over it. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part not therewith wherewith they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hands and would have made his defense to the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about spake of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore? And then he goes on here with the rest of this. Well, you can move on down a little further. And of course, Paul does get back over to Rome. He goes over there and then he runs into the same situation. And he's taken in hand, and we have his experience with the chief captain. And then he goes, of course, finally before Agrippa, and you hear his defense. But in all these instances in the New Testament, the men who were preaching and establishing and advancing the work of God, they found that their opponents went to the political authorities and tried to get them to come before the political authorities so they could put some sort of penalties or sanctions or bonds and drive them out of the town so they wouldn't be around. Now that's the book of Acts. The other Sunday morning, I told you about the struggle in England between the Puritans and the tremendous struggle with the kings over there, and how the Puritans were driven out of England. Let me read you just a little word or two here from this book entitled A Short History of Puritanism. This is Puritanism under Mary Tudor, its birth beyond the sea. It is impossible to recount here the details of Mary's reign. Suffice it to say that the whole ecclesiastical structure set up in the two previous regimes was speedily swept away. Cranmer, Ridley, Hooper, Latimer, and other of Edward's bishops were thrown into prison and in due time brought to the stake. Gardiner, Bonner, Heath, and other Roman Catholic bishops were reinstated in their office. Bonner as Bishop of London, became the chief agent of Mary in the terrible tragedies which ensued, earning for himself and his sovereign the epitaph of bloody. This was the reign of Bloody Mary, and here's the Bishop of London, Bonner, the Roman Catholic, working with Mary and using the political power, using Mary and her power now to persecute the Puritans. But even the memorable martyrdoms of Rogers, Hooper, Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer must be passed over. In 3 years, some 300 victims were burned at the stake. And on to the last, the Queen gave no sign of relenting her severity. The most recent researches show that Mary herself must be held responsible for the deep stain of blood which her brief reign had left on the pages of English history. The chief service she had done by the martyr fire she had kindled was to burn into the hearts of the English people a deep hatred of popery. The martyrs had, in the dying words of Latimer, lighted a candle that would never be put out. And then the story goes on to speak, but happily the reformers did not all perish at the hands of the executioner. Not far from 1,000 Englishmen whose lives were in peril under Mary fled to the continent and found shelter in such cities as Zurich, Basel, Strasbourg, Emden, Frankfurt, and Geneva. Now I'm not going on with this, but this is thrilling history. And it was under Bloody Mary, the power of the state being directed by the Roman Catholic Church, that these Protestants were driven out of England. And they went into Europe and to Geneva, and it was during this time, of course, that you have Calvin, you have Knox, and this was around 1560 or 1554 in that time. And out of the settlements that they had there in Europe, and especially out of the settlement that they had in Amsterdam, the English Reformed Church in the Netherlands was composed of these pilgrims who fled England because the state was persecuting them because of their faith. And in the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, you can see the historic English Reformed Church, Benienhof it's called. And it was in that church that these people worshipped, and it was out of that very church that the pilgrims who came to Plymouth in 1620 came. That is history, beloved. And furthermore, it was in that very church in Amsterdam in 1948 that our International Council of Christian Churches was organized, and the plaque that's placed in the structure of this church, and which you see there in the vestibule, testifies to the fact that our council and our movement on a world level originated and was born in the English Reformed Church, the church into which these people came when they fled the persecutions of England because of the power of the state. We feel very close to these things, not only historically, but in our own day, because of the connections we've had in our own movement with these developments. Now, beloved, it was these pilgrims and the Puritan concept that came into this new world that brought into this country the ideas that there would be separation of church and state. And you know, and we all know, that the colonists would not ratify the Constitution of the United States after it was adopted here in Philadelphia and submitted until first these 10 amendments. There were 12 amendments submitted, as you know, 2 of them were rejected. But 10 amendments were adopted. And the first of the 10 amendments which the colonists insisted was that there should be the free exercise of religion, and Congress should make no law respecting the establishment or the preference of any religious group in this United States of America. A position of religious toleration and of religious freedom, which is ours under that Constitution, and beloved, it has been purchased for us at the price of great suffering by Protestants who lived in the old world. I can't begin to emphasize to you people tonight the importance that I attribute to this great heritage which is ours. I just can't begin to emphasize the importance that I attribute to it, so far as our welfare, our security, our peace, and our religious faith is concerned. We stand in a mighty succession. Consequently, this action over here of the state of Pennsylvania in this resolution attacking me and attacking me because of my religious activities, and cataloging, as they have sought to do in a demeaning manner, my ministry and the things that I have sought to do as a Christian servant of Jesus Christ in this country is one of the serious travesties and one of the most serious developments that we have ever had to face. It's one thing for a church to go astray, and they do go astray. It's one thing for us to stand for these issues in our own denominational circles, as we have done and we have fought, and God has blessed us. But, beloved, when the state moves in, and the powers of the state are used to discredit or to besmirch or to defame any religious movement or any religious leader in this country, then we are turning back the pages of history, and the time to meet that and to face that is as soon as it happens, immediately. Let me read you from this resolution. I've read it to you several times. I'm in every paragraph. The Reverend McIntyre began his ministry with the Presbyterian Church in the USA, but was ousted from the clergy of that denomination in 1965. 30 years they go back in their record to put in a resolution at the House of Representatives in the state of Pennsylvania about my relationship to the Presbyterian Church in the USA. He then built his own house of worship and set up his own church federation, the American Council of Christian Churches. Reverend McIntyre immediately began vicious attacks on the National Council of Churches and has continually exhorted the political and economic views of the radical right. His views are upsetting our country politically. His views are upsetting the establishment that we want to see carried out in this country. Here they are. Reverend McIntyre had little success until 1960, when his radio program, the 20th Century Reformation Hour, was established. And they say we're reaching millions of people daily. The views which the Reverend McIntyre expounds are those which we now equate with extremism. So here's a political unit, a House of Representatives, taking the views which are being presented by a minister and a clergyman as they relate to a struggle that goes back to 1936, as they relate to a National Council of Churches and the things he's had to say about that National Council of Churches. They even go ahead and say that McIntyre immediately began vicious attacks. And the state of Pennsylvania, through its House of Representatives, makes an appraisal and a judgment concerning the struggle in which we've been engaged with the National Council of Churches in this country. The danger of such views to our country is self-evident. Well, I don't even live in the state of Pennsylvania. But the state legislature says that the views that I'm presenting to this country are a danger to this country. And so they pass a resolution. And it's to defame me. It's to reflect against me. It's to turn people against me. Before I go on, I want to stop here just a minute. Now, I'm preaching tonight from the Bible to you people. And I'm taking incidents that happened right here in our own area in the last few weeks, and I'm putting the two together. And you can see for yourself. I'm not asking you to accept my judgments. You can see for yourself what is happening and what is taking place. But what I want to get you to recognize that it is a proper and legitimate thing for me to do this as a minister of the gospel. And it is. There are a few people around who think that Dr. McIntyre ought not to talk about these things in his pulpit. And this morning when I announced that I was going to speak on this, I saw in this congregation somebody shaking their head, and they're not here tonight. They just stay away when the pastor gets into subjects like this. They want to hear the gospel. They don't want to hear the preacher get up and get into these problems of this kind, because he should stay out of it. Yes, beloved, the Apostle Paul should have stayed out of Philippi, too. And the Apostle Paul should have stayed out of Thessalonica, too. And the Apostle Paul should have stayed out of Berea and out of Corinth. He should have stayed out of those places. If he just hadn't gone into those places, he wouldn't have gotten into trouble. But, beloved, Paul, in his experience, found that this opposition was generated not by him. He was just faithfully serving the Lord. It was generated by the message which he preached and the success that that message had in the blessing and the power of God. And I'm not the one that's causing the trouble, beloved, I assure you. It's the message, it's the views, it's the position. That's what's causing the trouble. And the Apostle Paul found in every instance that those who opposed him, they ran to the magistrates. They went to the chief clerk. They went to the town council. They went to the judgment seat in order to get some help to stop this preacher. And beloved, I say to you, dear saints here tonight, that what I'm doing in this great pulpit here tonight is exactly what our Protestant forebears did in England, and they did it over on the continent, and they did it when they came to this new land. They preached about these matters of liberty and freedom, and they demanded that their state, and I can tell you it was our Presbyterian forebears during the revolutionary period who held these mighty issues before this great country of ours. And I'm standing in that position, and I am weary and sick of this superficial piosity that makes Christians that don't want to stand up to the issues of the day, and they stay away from church when the preacher preaches on it. It's wrong. And some people need to be admonished and rebuked, because it is a frail thing when men come to mighty issues and then they will back away from them and say, let's not get involved in that. But, beloved, I say to every man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and who loves his liberty, he has a responsibility and he has a duty before God right now in his own country to preach the gospel and to engage in every ministry that the Lord opens up to him in his blessed providence. That's our responsibility under God. Our own confession of faith in our Presbyterian assembly, you realize that it has all these elements in it as relates to the magistrate and forbidding him to engage in this type of activity. Our own church is committed against all of this, and we must stand against all of it in order that we might help preserve our heritage of freedom and our blessed liberty. Now I must take you on to the next question. In every instance where the magistrates did anything in relationship to Paul and Silas and Timothy, there was somebody behind it. The magistrates just didn't come of their own accord. And I can assure you people tonight that in this action before the state legislature in the state of Pennsylvania, that resolution just didn't fall upon their desk out of the sky. It just didn't come of its own accord. It just didn't rise up and say, here. There were certain forces that thought that they needed the assistance of the political powers in dealing with what Dr. McIntyre is saying and doing in this country. And those forces, whatever they may be, and I'm sure they'll be coming out before too long, it'll be apparent to all who is behind it and who's doing this sort of thing. But I read you this morning from this Episcopal Journal. I read it to you this morning. And this is the witness which serves the Protestant Episcopal Church in this country for January the 6th, and their leading editorial is a danger, not a nuisance. And the state of Pennsylvania's House of Representatives said that our views were a danger to the country. And that's in December, and now we come in January, and the Episcopalians have their own journal here saying that we are a danger. And then I read it to you, and listen to this thing. And here are the religious forces now saying we're a danger. And here's the House of Representatives saying we're a danger because our ideas, we've viciously been attacking the National Catholic Churches, let's say. Our ideas in these things are dangerous to the country. Fundamentalism in American Protestantism. Well, what is fundamentalism in American Protestantism? Will you kindly tell me what that is? Well, it's the belief that Jesus Christ is fully God, was born of a virgin, shed his blood for sin, was raised from the dead, descended into heaven, and is coming back again. These are the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. Fundamentalism in American Protestantism and nativism in our politics are hardly something new. Of course it's not something new. Christ in him crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again, Christ the virgin born, Christ the sinless one. It's not something new. It's always been in this country ever since the first settlers came with their Bibles and they preached that you had to believe in this Christ to be saved. And one of the things that thrilled me so as this past week, here's this book on the Puritan history. Go back and read the story of what these Puritans believed when Bloody Mary drove them out of England. They believed exactly what you and I believe tonight. Identically the same thing. No difference. And you read John Calvin's Institutes and see what he's defending as he is dealing with the great tyrannies that the church was struggling with. And the things that John Calvin is defending there is the Lord and the faith that we have in Christ, that by His blood alone we are redeemed and not by anything else. And when I go back and I read what these men who stood in those days believed and preached and suffered for, and then I read under Bloody Mary and see how Bloody Mary drove the Protestants out of England, and they went over there to Strasbourg, and they went to Geneva, and they spread abroad. And then finally out of that great movement, there came this movement into this new world, and our fathers came over here fleeing religious persecution at the hands of the state. Beloved, I would like to ask you, where are we going to go when this thing develops in our own country? To the moon? Where do you think we better go this time? There is no place else to go right now. And consequently, we have to stand where we are and where God has placed us and meet the issue at this particular point squarely and fearlessly and depend upon Almighty God to take care of us as He took care of Paul. As He took care of His servants, and as He will take care of His servants in these hours. Somehow or other, a lot of you people have got the idea, well, we take the right stand, that our church has been involved in these things, and it's all right, but it couldn't be much worse. Beloved, you don't know how bad it's going to get. You just don't know how bad it's going to get. And as you face these great issues today, whatever trials, whatever persecutions, whatever restrictions and restraints come upon us, this type of resolution, beloved, is only the beginning once it can be established and they can get by with it. And as I have just pointed out to you, the enemies of Paul went to the magistrates to try to hinder and stop their work. And somebody has gone to the state legislature in Pennsylvania to get statements out of that state legislature directed against your pastor and against myself in our worldwide ministry that will hinder and hurt the work. But listen to this. The danger of the religious far right today is that it evangelizes amid a growing number of disaffected churchmen who may not accept all of McIntyre's answers, but are asking many of his questions. Now, isn't it interesting that the publication serving the Episcopal Church, The Witness, which I have here, has discovered that a lot of people are asking the questions that I am asking in this country? And they don't think that the people will go on and take our answers. I believe the people will go on and take our answers if we get an opportunity to get to them with the answers that we have to present from the Bible. America's churches are in the midst of a painful reappraisal. That's right. There's a painful adjustment taking place. And in the midst of this painful adjustment and this painful reappraisal, here we stand in a position which God put us in. We didn't ask for it. Here we stand in a position where in God's blessed providence, He's given us an opportunity to witness to the truth as our fathers witnessed to it in generations past. And in the midst of this painful reappraisal, those who are on the side of the liberals and those who want to restructure our society and those who want to use the church for these purposes of social change and revolution, they must in some way hinder and discredit those of us who are standing here by the word of God. And so they go to the state to get some action, to get some denunciation, which can be spread across in the newspapers, as indeed this was. The radical right offers nostalgia. That is, that the Lord's coming. The Bible. One thing is certainly clear, beloved, at least these gentlemen know what we offer. I'm so happy that they understand what we're offering to the country. We are offering the Bible. And then the religion as usual. That's right. The new birth, salvation, evangelism, Bible study, Christian homes, responsible stewards, men who will take their place in our society and fear God. We're not going to change the message. We're not going to change the program. We're going to present it just like they had it in the book of Acts. If it worked then, it'll work now. Same message, same gospel, same power. The pews are full of people who prefer it that way. Isn't it nice to be told there are a lot of people out there just waiting for us to come by? Isn't it nice to be told that there are many people out there just waiting for something? They're afraid that what we have to say will reach these people in this pew. And in God's good providence, as God undertakes in these matters, I'm sure God will give them an opportunity to hear somewhere along the road so they will not be without excuse before Him in facing the issues of our hour. That's why the radical right is a danger, not a nuisance. We're a danger, beloved. The state says so. The Episcopalian Journal, this is an independent journal serving the Episcopalian Church, it says so. Now, I want to bring you to the final position as you see it here in this book of Acts. You know what happened in these instances where Paul got into trouble? God always got him out, and he always overruled it. He didn't always do it the same way. But he always did. And Paul was in a position where he knew that the power that was with him was greater than the power that was with the magistrates. Now that's what I want you people to recognize and to see tonight. This is the area now where we live. Here are these religious forces wanting power, wanting help, wanting assistance. And they run to the magistrate, which has police power, to help them. But we don't run to the magistrates. We run to God, who has the power of creation, the power of resurrection. He has the power of the gospel. And that power is above magistrates. It's above princes. It's above popes. It's above bishops. It's above any authority that anyone can talk about. And it's this power which God has used down through the history of the church to deliver his people. And may I say to you, dear Americans listening to this Presbyterian preacher tonight, America is free tonight because of the power of God. That's where we got our freedom. And this heritage is ours tonight because of the power of God. So when they run to the state, and the state manifests its power to hinder and to misrepresent and to defame as has been done, we run to God. And then God gives us wisdom. God gives us guidance. And I believe that by the blessings of Almighty God, on the 12th of February, you're going to see something in the state of Pennsylvania you've never seen before. We're going to see it. And pray God that there'll be hundreds of us given an opportunity to take our stand. And those about us who are weak, those about us who chafe under this type of ministry, let's pray that God will change their hearts and change their attitude. Because when we become engaged in a conflict of this kind which God has put upon us, every single one of us need to look to God in prayer. Oh, how I was thrilled to read this book of Acts in preparation for this message tonight. They went to prayer. 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 And we must be a praying church and a praying people as we move into 1966. Now, beloved, out of all these struggles, God brings the gospel so clearly. And God brings souls to himself. And as I preach this message tonight, showing the struggles and the troubles of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, many believed, even the chief women. And out of this conflict now, which we have with the state of Pennsylvania, many will believe, including the chief women. Many will come to see that here is at stake a great issue, and at the bottom of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ with its power to save and to deliver men from their sins and give unto them the gift of everlasting life. Now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee tonight. We just praise Thee tonight for the opportunities Thou hast presented to us as a church. And especially wilt Thou be with Thy servant now as he takes his place in this present battle line. And we ask that the Christians in this whole area, all over the nation, may realize that these political forces in the state of Pennsylvania have gone far astray. And that when they made these abusive attacks upon one of Thy servants and upon an American Council of Christian Churches, and when they came to the defense of a National Council of Churches, that they were turning back the pages of history to the days of Mary, to the days of real European struggles out of which our fathers came. And Father, help us to resist it by Thy power and by Thy grace. For Christ's sake, amen. All right, hymn number 265, I Need Jesus. By the way, in your calendar tonight, there's a little blue folder. I guess most of you have seen it. But I'd like to recommend that everybody take it with you and start reading the Bible. There's the schedule on it. And I wish that more of you would do it. 232 people have done it in this church. We had the figures last night, or rather on Friday night. But I recommend that you do this. And also I want to announce that this funeral service of Miss Helen Sheely will be held on Wednesday in Chester at the Noland Funeral Parlor. That's on Providence Road, just at the intersection of the state highway there. They're having it at 9:30 in the morning because they're going to take the body clear up into the state of New York. Quite a trip before it's a burial. All right, now let's stand and sing.